they're heating up a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, please take them out. If you need a Bible, just raise up your hand and we'll make sure we get you one. But we are in the book of Romans. We've been there for a couple weeks now. This is our third week in the book of Romans as we're working our way through this letter of Paul's. As Paul was probably in Corinth when he is writing this letter on his third missionary journey, he was writing ahead to the Roman Christians. And he was writing with the idea that he didn't think he was really going to get there. So he wanted to express in a letter everything he needed to express to them with the idea that he may not be able to talk to them face to face. And so as we've been working our way through so far in the first chapter, Paul is emphasizing the importance of belief and unbelief. We looked at that the last couple weeks. The just shall live by faith, he said in Romans 1:16. And we also looked at the life of those who don't believe. And Paul finished the second half of chapter 1 looking at a life that doesn't believe in God, the sinfulness and the things that are in the heart of man. And so as we now move from that, we come into chapter 2, and Paul is explaining in chapter 2 and helping us to understand God's judgment. Why is that important for us to understand? Well, one reason is that how would you feel if you were asleep at night and for some reason the batteries had expired on those little fire alarms, smoke detectors, and there is a raging fire in your house and you are sound asleep, and if you sleep like me, you probably would never know it. And somebody came in out of nowhere and scooped you out of bed and rushed you out of the house just before the flames got to you and saved your life. How would you feel to that person? Especially if they risk their life to save you, how would you feel? Well, that's sort of the reason why it's so important for us to understand God's judgment, because we can't understand God's grace unless we understand His judgment. We can't appreciate His grace unless we understand God's judgment. Very important for us to understand. Now, judgment can be an uncomfortable thing, can be something people don't like to talk about, but we're confronted with it this morning. As we go through the Bible, the good thing is we don't skip parts and we don't just talk about the things merely that we want to talk about, but we look at what God says about things. And so as we look at chapter 2, Paul is expressing his heart about what God's judgment really is. And I believe one of the greatest strategies of Satan is to get people to think that there isn't a judgment. Even though you and I would be uncomfortable in our natural realm of things if there weren't judgment, we're not happy when there is no judgment for somebody who commits a heinous crime. That upsets us. But by the same token, many don't want to apply that same understanding to spiritual things. And for some reason, man can be deluded and delusioned by the fact that there is a judgment. And we would all be very uncomfortable if there wasn't. We would think something's wrong if there was no judgment. Something wouldn't be right. Things wouldn't be fair. Things would be out of order if God did not have judgment. Something would be very out of order. And so as we look at this idea of judgment, the important thing for us is to know and understand there is a serious attack and a serious cloud over the minds that Satan has deluded people into thinking that there is just no judgment or somehow, some way, they will escape judgment. So we need to look at what God says about it. Paul then in chapter 2 of the book of Romans is speaking about judgment. This word comes up several times. Several times, about 20 times in the next 16 verses. You might just want to underline every time that word or a derivative of that word judge comes up. In verse 1 then, Paul speaking about God's judgment. I want to emphasize God's judgment, because what we're going to look at here and see is that God's judgment is a lot different than our judgment. God's judgment is much different than our judgment. The first thing I'd like to show you is found in chapter 2, verse 1, is that God, His judgment is according to truth. His judgment is according to truth. Notice this. Look at what Paul says. He says, therefore, he's saying therefore because he's connecting what we looked at last week to what he's about to say. He's connecting the fact of what he said last week, that there's nobody without excuse. Nobody's going to say that they didn't know or they didn't understand. And he explained why last week. But he says, now therefore, because of the nature of man, it says in verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable. You are inexcusable. That means that we will all have to give account. That no human being born will be able to somehow find the escape route from this where they won't have to stand before God. Reminds me of what W.C. Fields says. Does anybody know who that is? Can I see a show of hands? W.C. Fields. Few people. He's an American comedian, right? He is known for being a cynic on American culture and just in humanity in general. But he was in the hospital and a friend of his came in and found him reading the Bible and he was shocked. He said, Mr. Fields, why are you reading the Bible? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Looking for, you know, there's some other way. But what we need to understand, first of all, that there's not going to be anybody who will escape standing before God. And that is a big reason why there's so many other philosophies and false theologies and false teachings about God, because in general, man does not want to be accountable for his actions. And so man will do what he can to invent different things to find a loophole to think, well, I won't have to give account for my life. But Paul here is getting down to the root of the issue. He said, no man is going to be excused from giving account. And then he says, oh man. Oh man. No, it's probably more like, oh man. Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So Paul is speaking probably to a group of people who are sitting and listening to what he would say about those who weren't of religion. They weren't of the Jewish traditions. And you remember last week we talked about all the sins of the Gentiles that they would commit and conduct themselves in, just how gross it was and how how to God it was just such an abomination to Him. We listed in two verses or three verses last week about 20 sins that He just rails off one after another. And there are probably a group of people listening to that just sort of feeling really good about themselves. A group of people just saying, I'm sure glad I'm not like those people because I'm religious and I'm moral and those people do wrong and they are wrong, but I'm not. He's talking to people like that. And he says again in verse 1, O man, whoever you are who judge, whoever you are that make assessments about others' behavior in a condemning way. It says, for whatever you judge another, you are actually condemning yourself. Because you're pointing out another's wrong, which shows that you know and understand wrong. See, by our very recognition of when other people mess up and sin, that shows that we ourselves know and recognize that there is sin. We're proving that. He says, as you do that, you're condemning yourself, actually. Because when you say that they are wrong, and when I point my finger at all of you, and say, you're all wrong. How many fingers are pointed back at me? How many? Three. Very good. So, we're judging from a standard that we really are not capable of being good judges. Because we too are stained and dirty. And it's ridiculous for somebody who is dirty, because I've been in the mud, to say, look how dirty you are. Well, I'm dirty. So he's saying that the very fact that you recognize somebody else has mud on them shows that you know having mud on them is not good. You follow the logic? So he's saying you're condemning yourself. He's speaking to self-righteous people, to moral people who would boast in their morality. And I'm not saying that we're not to be moral, and Paul points that out as we go through here, don't get me wrong. But what he's saying is, if we, by our conduct and our morality, are saying we're better than another person, that we're actually judging ourselves at that same moment. In verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. He's saying it's not according to the way that we will judge other people, usually by outward actions. He's saying that the way God judges is not just by the people's ability to outward play a certain game and conform to a certain standard. He's saying God, he's judging by what is truth. This is very interesting. Because what is attacked in our day and age, probably more than anything, is this issue right here. It's the truth. People in our day will say that there really is no standard, there's no truth, it's relative. It just depends on what I think. There's no gold standard. There's no real origin of truth. And man will say that, again, because the root of the problem is the desire to escape judgment themselves. And if we can convince ourselves that truth is relative, then that means that I can't be judged by any sort of standard. That means that when I stand before God, what man's mind will want to say to them is, God's going to judge me on my sincerity to what I believed, my commitment to what I believe. But we know that that just doesn't work. If you carry that logic out to its logical conclusion, that understanding, that teaching, and that thinking that there is no standard is made up. It's man-made. It's man-centered. See, we wouldn't apply that truth really to anything else, would we? When we look at nature, don't we see laws that govern the way things work? We're experiencing many of those laws right now. The law of gravity. If we weren't experiencing that law right now, what would happen? We'd all be on the ceiling. It'd be hard to take notes. There'd be nothing to push down on. We'd be all bumping into each other, and it'd be all out of order and chaotic. But why would we think that in spiritual things there's no law governing anything? Why would we think that? That doesn't make sense. We all, when we go to work in the morning, there's certain ways that things work. Our bosses expect us to be at work at a certain time. I don't feel like getting up in the morning, and for me that's true, and when I end up there, I end up there. Who enjoys getting up in the morning? Can I see a show of hands? I know there are some people, and you don't want to admit it, but not many of us. Not many of us actually enjoy that. And so what's true for me is that I'm going to pretty much just sleep until I feel like getting up. And then when I get up, I'm just going to saunter on to work and say, here I am. In my reality, this is true. We don't think that, do we? Nothing can work. Nothing can operate and function correctly unless we have something to go by, a standard to measure it by. But for some reason, man does not want to apply that truth to spiritual things. Isn't that peculiar? If you're a boss, do you want your employees and those working for you just deciding what they want to do each and every day? Deciding how long lunch should be and where it should be and deciding that the boss should pay for it? If you're a boss, do you want that? Of course not. But see, we need to understand that there is a standard, no matter what anybody is going to tell you, no matter what the philosophers tell us, no matter what the postmodern thinkers tell us, there is a truth. We all know that. We all operate by some level of truthfulness, but even more so in spiritual matters, there is a standard, and God is the one, God is the originator, God is the designer of this. And so God's judgment is according to truth. Verse 3. He says, and do not you think, or do you think this, O man? Do you think this? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that goodness, the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Don't take the fact that God is not judging sin as a sign of weakness. Don't take the fact that the minute you and I sin, God doesn't strike us down as the fact that He doesn't recognize and see and understand that that's happening. And such is the mindset of those who refuse to come to the knowledge of the truth, is that they think, well, I can keep doing what I'm doing and nothing's happening. There's no lightning bolt. God's not going to do anything about it. But all the meanwhile, we don't know that are despising. When we think like that, we're despising God's goodness. That means we're despising the fact that God's not doing anything about our sin right now. We're despising His forbearance. That means that God's holding back, or He's patient with us. And that means that He's also long-suffering. And again, it says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What that means is that God's holding back of judgment means that He's giving you and I time, you and I opportunity to receive His gift of forgiveness. Knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's His not giving judgment when it should be due. So every person lives with some sort of mercy and grace from God. Even those who don't put their faith and trust in Him, the fact that God has not judged them shows and demonstrates that His goodness is still desiring that they do come to a knowledge of the truth. That God would give time, that He would give a blessing and a gift of time so that man could use that time to come in and repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But see, really, God would be completely fair and completely just to strike us down any moment, any time that we do something wrong, that we sin. And all of us want and desire swift punishment in our court systems when somebody is deemed guilty. Generally, we don't like somebody who's deemed guilty being let go until a certain amount of time, till we say, okay, well, now do your time. We don't want murderers set free. We want them in jail. As soon as that gavel goes down and it's proven they're guilty, we want justice to take its course. But see, spiritually, as we apply that to ourselves, in general, man doesn't want swift judgment on himself. And that's the funny thing about judgment, is how easily we can want judgment on others, but when it comes to us, we don't feel the same way about that. When it comes to us, we would have a desire for mercy. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting how that all works out. Verse 5, the second point here, is that not only is God's judgment according to truth, and none of us are going to be able to manipulate God or trick God, or it's going to be based on truth. Second thing is God's judgment has an accumulation effect. It's according to accumulated guilt. I always hated in school when they'd give me one of those cumulative tests. You know what that is? That's one of those tests that takes the material from the whole year, and then you have a final on something you learned months ago. I was always the type of guy in college that I would goof around. I'm not proud of this, but I would goof around until a few days before the final, and then I'd study a whole semester's worth of material in 2 days. And I'd have so much information in my brain, and you stay up all night. You know, you're walking to class for this final, and everything's just kind of tucked in there so delicately. It's like Jenga. And you know, it's like almost, you don't want anybody to talk to you. You don't want anybody to bump into you, because if one little nudge or one little added information or one little thing, it'll knock the whole thing out of there. And so you just walk to class and everything's just, don't talk to me, don't bump me, don't look at me. Let me just just regurgitate all this stuff in my mind on this test. And then you'd do that, and then you'd walk away from the test, and you would forget everything. You wouldn't know anything anymore. God's judgment takes into account an accumulation effect. You see, the fact that God hasn't lightning bolted us doesn't mean that He didn't see it. Doesn't mean that there's no problem there. Well, God didn't see it. You know how sometimes when we're little kids or if we have children, we think, well, if we didn't do it, then, or if we didn't get caught, we really didn't do it. Mm-mm. God sees everything, and it's accumulating. It's like a dam that accumulates water on one side. It just hasn't been let out yet. So we have to know and understand there's an accumulative effect. Notice in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness, that's important. There's an unwillingness to look at the truth. We looked at that last week. An unwillingness to look at what God says. Because it's in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So when Jesus came the first time, what was revealed to us was the love and the grace and the mercy of God. His willingness to receive sinners, His willingness to forgive sinners, His willingness to heal, His willingness to bring all to Himself. Well, there's another side of God that is going to be revealed when He comes back a second time, and that would be the judgment of God. But the thing about God's judgment here, not only is it according to truth, but it is also according to the accumulation of guilt or the accumulation of offenses. And so imagine putting in a bucket every sin from the day you were born. And it just keeps filling up. It keeps filling up day after day, day after day. And this is what God will judge man by. But for some reason, we like to think that sin I did when I was 12, God forgot about it. But all the meanwhile, it's just going into the bucket, just accumulating. And God's judgment then, He says, will accumulate. Verse 6. The next thing is that God's judgment is according to works. Now, it sounds strange, doesn't it? Because we're saved by grace. But He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about judgment. He's not saying we're saved by works. But we will be judged by works. We will be judged by what we do. That's against God. Notice this, verse 6. Who will render to each one, what does it say? According to his deeds. So, there's not a way that we can get those deeds taken away, those works against God, our actions against God. There's no way we can erase those because we just saw that it's an accumulation effect. So the sin keeps going into a bucket. Once it's in the bucket, there's nothing we can do to get it out of the bucket. And it's going to be according to those things we do, apart or separated from God. Notice in verse 7. He says, eternal life to those, he's contrasting. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So he's saying there that when one is saved, there is something that comes out of that relationship in action, in deeds. So those deeds, those works, are not so that we could get saved. Those deeds or work are proof that we are saved. Different, isn't it? So there should be something, some demonstration, some evidence in the life of a person that they have truly been transformed inside and changed inside, that they would have desires to obey God. They'd have desires for godly things, desires to worship Him, desires to live according to His will and according to His plan. Those desires He puts there. And we surrender and we live them out. That's some evidence. Not that we're perfect, not that we do everything right, but there's a direction. There's a desire to want to please God. Because in 1 John, or actually 2 John, we read that the way we love God is by obeying Him. So there should be an evidence of a relationship, a loving relationship, by our obedience to Him. So in verse 8, or verse 7, he says, again, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, there's the key. And that word self-seeking is a word where somebody would do something and ignore their feelings, their conscience, sort of like a mercenary or a hitman that would carry out acts and have to put their conscience aside, put their feelings aside, and just completely ignore that inner conscience that is screaming that's wrong. So a person that's self-seeking is one that ignores that, and one who violates their conscience, and then their heart begins to get hardened to the things of God and the things of the Spirit, and they continue down that slippery slope because they're self-seeking. Verse 8, and do not obey the truth. There it is again. Do you see the importance and why the truth is attacked so much? Because that is the standard that God puts for us. But instead it says, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Remember, he's talking to religious, self-righteous, moral people who are pointing to their own deeds and their own self and their own inherent, quote-unquote, righteousness to please God. And what it turns out is that has caused them to be boastful and prideful and think that something in and of themselves has made them acceptable to God. And he's pointing out that your judgment, and that judgment will be according to what you do, not so much who you are. You get that? It's going to be according to what you do and not who you are. We'll touch on that more in this next verse, verse 11. Verse 11 and 12, Paul points out that God's judgment is without partiality. For there is no partiality with God. I like that. Just pretty straight up there. For as many have sinned without the law, that's the non-Jewish people. They have sinned. They hadn't been given the law. They didn't know anything about that. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. The Jews who have the law and would say, you know, we're not going to go and be judged by God because We're special. We're God's people. This was a problem for them, wasn't it? That they felt that they could do whatever they wanted because they were God's chosen people. Jewish tradition tells us that they thought Abraham would stand at the gates of hell and would kind of ward off any Jewish person that would come down there to make sure no Jewish person would end up in hell. And God's pointing out that really that those things have nothing to do who you are, what religion you are, and all that. What it has to do with is your relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, some of us growing up had gotten real good about just kind of manipulating our parents and kind of being the favorite and knowing how to say the right things and put on the right smile and have our moms and dads wrapped around our finger. And it's not like that with God. Because God is not going to say, well, you're a Jew and you're not. I like you better than I like you. And He's not going to say, well, you've gone to church last year. Let me tally it up. 362 times. That's pretty good. But you know, you have gone 150 times. I like the 362 guy better. That's not going to happen. God doesn't have favorites. Maybe a better way to say that is that we're all His favorites. That God doesn't distinguish between people who go to a certain church and another church, a certain denomination and another denomination. We're not going to be able to stand before God and say, look at God. It's me. Remember me? I'm the happy guy, the smiley guy. You know, God, do you remember? Do you remember when I went and I fed the homeless people in Your name? You remember? Do you remember when I did miracles in Your name, God? Do you remember that? Do you remember how many times I went to church and how many times I said hello to my neighbor? Do you remember that, God? And they'll be standing there. You remember me? And there will be people that God says, no, I don't remember you because I never knew you. But I did all this stuff in Your name, but I never knew you. That is going to be the standard by which men and women will be judged. Do we know Jesus Christ in a personal way? Has He forgiven us of our sins because we've placed our faith and our trust in His work and not our own work? So you see, this works out very practically if we understand this. That none of us can come to church and say, you know, I'm a little better person than the person sitting next to me. Because I didn't do these things that they do, and I don't do the things that they do. And none of us can say that. Because we all come as sinners, all of us. And we all come on the merits of the grace of Jesus Christ, not our own. And that really makes a wonderful, beautiful body of Christ when we all understand that we're all sinners, we're all favorites of God, we're all wonderful in His eyes. He's forgiven us all with His blood, that we're all the same, so let's just love one another. That's our job. Because we've all been forgiven. The Bible says, he who is forgiven much does what? Loves much. Those who think they didn't need much forgiveness, they're not very loving. That was pointed out quite a bit by Jesus. And those who somehow think that there's some inherent goodness in them will end up becoming less loving, less compassionate, less reaching out, less sensitive to other people, because there's a hardness that comes when we think that we're better than other people because of something inherently good in us. The Bible says we've all sinned, We all plead the blood of Jesus Christ. We're all forgiven. So let's come and rejoice that fact together. No partiality with God. Verse 13. Hang in there. We're almost done. God's judgment is according to performance and not knowledge. It's very important. It's not just knowledge that's going to save us. Verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. The hearers of the law. But the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. He's talking about the inward conscience that God gives us that would cause any of us at certain times to sort of do the right thing. Because inwardly, there's something that tells us there's something wrong with murder and, you know, stealing. And to the Gentiles who weren't given the laws written on stone and didn't have the traditions and didn't have all these things, but yet they listened to something inside of them that said, hey, that's not good to do that. That's what he's pointing out. Verse 15, he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So you sort of getting an idea of how Paul, his mind works. He's very logical. He's very detailed. And he follows through with this discussion, layer after layer, thought upon thought. Hopefully you're all tracking with this. We tracking? If you're not, it's okay. Because Peter said that Paul's hard to understand. But hey, God give us grace. We're working through this, right? So what he's saying is that God's judgment is according to performance, not knowledge. The Jews were boasting about their knowledge. Boasting so much that their heads swelled up so big they wouldn't be able to fit through a garage door. You know, one of those ones, the automatic garage door opener, that big. They had gained so much information that they thought that knowledge would excuse them from judgment. It doesn't. It's what we do with that knowledge. That's what Paul's pointing out. It's how we react to the knowledge. It's how we respond to the information given to us. And that is something that we all need to take heed to. Because as we listen to God's Word, as we read God's Word, as we go through God's Word together, then there's a responsibility that we respond accordingly. It's not correct to think that just because we were in His Word means that something spiritual took place. There's a doing of the Word where the spiritual part takes place. There's an infilling, and then there's an outflowing. He's pointing out the fact that we shouldn't be self-righteous, that we know truths in the Scripture. And this is something we need to be careful about because of our emphasis on God's Word and our going through God's Word verse by verse, line by line, that we don't become arrogant and puffed up about it just because we've learned the Scripture. But if we learn the Scripture and it goes down into our hearts, there should be some corresponding action, outflow of that. And what that should look like is that instead of becoming more prideful, we become more loving. The fruit of the Spirit is love. There should be a tenderness, a softness, not an arrogance and a hardness, and not a wall and a barrier that is erected around us that keeps everybody else away from us. It's just the opposite. But those walls come down and we have a desire to extend the love of Christ to those in the world, to those who don't know Him, to the downcast, to the downtrodden, to those who are hurting, those who are making messes of their lives, that we have a desire to extend God's love to them, not to keep it back, not to isolate ourselves. That's what the Pharisees did. And so the importance here is not so much what we know, but it's what we do with that knowledge and a surrender to that knowledge in our heart that would then come to a place where God's Word is working itself out in our life. That means the life of God is working out in our life. That's the point. Finally, verse 16. God's judgment, it reaches the secret parts of our heart. That's a scary one, isn't it? It reaches, you know, down way in there. That place where thoughts are originated and feelings come from. The place where decisions are made. That's where God sees. You know, so often the Bible tells us man looks on the outside, but God doesn't. He has a much better perception of reality. You know, it's always interesting to me when I had the opportunity to look at x-rays and study x-rays and MRIs and those sort of things. It just fascinated me to be able to see on the inside what I couldn't see on the outside. And many times I would examine a patient and look at them and would not be able to come up with anything. Everything would look normal until I saw on the inside and said, oh my goodness, we have a serious problem here. And it was amazing to see how different. And even with cancer, most cancers are in a person's body for years before that cancer is discovered, before there's any outward manifestation of that disease. But we're so prone to just look on the outside. And we're so prone because we know that people look on the outside is to look good on the outside for other people. And that develops this hypocrisy in church. So we learn what to say, we understand what people want in church, and we just kind of cater our life to that. But God desires truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51. God desires that those truths spring forth from inside of us. And it's not to correct to think that just because we conform to some outward set of rules, that means inside of us there's been any kind of transformation at all. That means absolutely nothing. Look in verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Wow. He's going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, or verse 5, it says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. We need to be careful, don't we, that we let God do the judging? That we're not to be, yes, we do make evaluations, we do recognize that there is something is a sin and things, but God is the ultimate judge. He's going to bring the gavel down and determine people's fate. That's His department. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Now, God's judgment, it's going to reach our thoughts, our intents, our motivations, the reason why we do things, the things that we do in secret, the things that we think about and meditate upon that are not of Him. Whew, you may be saying to yourself, well, what hope is there for me? I mean, all of us at this point should come to the conclusion that we have a serious problem. Have you come to that conclusion this morning? So what do we do? See, to understand the judgment of God is to understand the grace of God. You remember how we started? With that smoke detector not going off? And us lying in bed about to be burned and somebody coming in and risking their lives and grabbing us out of bed and rescuing us. And how, imagine how grateful we'd be to that person. Well, of course, that's a picture, a small, not completely full picture of what Christ has done to rescue us from that predicament. That's why it's so wonderful to understand the judgment of God, because He's made a provision that even though from the deepest parts of us sin comes, that Jesus has made the provision for those sins to be gone in our life. Now, did those sins just disappear in thin air? No, they didn't. The judgment that we're reading about here, Jesus actually took those judgments. He took them. Though they went on Him. He experienced God's wrath. He experienced the fullness of judgment. He went through that. That's why this is so amazing. To understand that He stood on that, stood on that cross in our place. That He didn't just magic wand whammy the sins away, but He took the sin. He received the penalty for sin. He received the judgment of sin, and He did that so we don't have to. Praise God. So I hope this morning that you wouldn't leave discouraged about God's judgment, but you'd leave encouraged that we don't have to experience that anymore. And we could also see the heart of Paul, that as he was rescued from those flames, that his desire was to share the opportunity and share the truth of the gospel that would rescue other people from the flames. Understanding God's judgment is understanding the need for us to go out and administer the truths of God's word to those who are dying and those who are lost. That's why Paul would be so anxious to preach the gospel. That's why he would say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why he would risk life and limb to share the gospel, because it was the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Now, hopefully you're not sitting here and not sitting under the judgment of God. Hopefully you're not here and you have never received God's forgiveness. If you are, I want to encourage you this morning, right here, right now, as sure as God's word is, as sure it has been true and proven from century after century, and the truths of God's word has come to pass, God would say His judgment, as sure as that, will come on those who don't receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I pray, I encourage you, I beg you this morning to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, to come to His cross and place your life into His hands, and to turn from your sins and turn to God and receive Him as your Savior this morning. Father, I thank You so much for Your word, your truth that won't change no matter what we want to do to it, and no matter what man tries to do to it, Your truth will remain, God. And so we have a choice to receive Your truth or to reject it. But that doesn't change the fact that we're going to have to answer for our deeds and our actions and stand before You and give account for what we've done. And so, Father, I pray this morning for anybody here who has not placed their faith and has not put their trust in You, I pray right now, right here, with everyone praying, that today would be their day of salvation, that they would say, God, I'm Yours. Forgive me of my sin and take my life. Take it all the way to heaven. And Father, I pray for those who are saved here this morning. I pray that we would be excited and passionate, and that you would rejuvenate our passion for your gospel and for witnessing and for your truth as we understand the penalty of sin. And Father, I pray that you'd give us opportunities, that you'd open up doors for us to share this wonderful truth, and that many, many, many would get saved through us and through this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. I always like to turn the mic.